All right, get your Bibles out and turn to Revelation 3, verses 7 to 13. Looking at what Jesus has to say to the church in Philadelphia. This is the first century ancient Near East Philadelphia, not the Philadelphia where Will Smith got into some trouble on the playground in West Philadelphia. If you need a Bible, by the way, raise your hand. And we got a couple of gentlemen who would love to bring you a Bible so that you have a copy of the Word of God in front of you. Revelation is the last book of the Bible, easy to find, third chapter, starting in verse 7. I'm not gonna preach about Fresh Prince of Bel-Air, but there are some uncanny similarities. You're going to see that the church in Philadelphia, they have very little power, and they have to rely on unmerited, utterly unearned favor, much like Will Smith. He was frail, he was weak, and then he had to move to Bel Air, you know, to live with his aunt and his uncle. So that can be in the back of your mind as we read this, if that is at all helpful. If it's not, just forget what I just said. Verse 7, Revelation chapter 3. This is the inerrant, the inspired word of God. Let's give it our attention. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as Jason just prayed, I pray again that you would talk to us in our needy posture, that we would in fact reckon with this inescapable reality that we are small, we are weak, but you are large, you are strong. And if you give us ears to hear, and if you give us eyes to see, and if you give us souls that are receptive to your word, we will be unwaveringly confident in that strength, in that sovereign grace which you bestow on your children. So make us receptive. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I think I speak for all of us when I say that the best part, hands down, objectively, the best part of Super Bowl 50 was the preview for the new Jason Bourne movie. Best part of the whole Super Bowl. When that movie preview came on, men started to appear in the room. People I didn't even know were at the party. I think some people I hadn't even seen before in my life. I assume they just came in off the street. Something compelling, something drew them into the room, and they were transfixed on the screen watching this preview, the grandeur that is Jason Bourne. And then the preview concluded, and we slowly turn and we make eye contact with one another, all the men in the room, and we're like 5-year-old boys on Christmas morning. The glee is palpable. We're excited. This is Jason Bourne, and we all make plans instantly. We just start talking about how we're going to go and see the movie in its entirety when it comes out, because we love to live vicariously through the Bourne identity, supremacy, ultimatum. We love him. Because there's something distinct about Bourne, right? He in the world of secret agents, he's holy. He's set apart. He's special. He's separate. He's different from all the others. He's all about the truth. He's always exposing corruption and fraud and lies. He is the true secret agent. He's supreme. He's the Bourne supremacy. Now, something like this, something like what I experienced in that living room at the Super Bowl party, is what the church at Philadelphia experiences when they interact with God. Something holy, something totally different, something set apart, something true and living. They encounter God as supreme. Though they are small, though they have but little power, they cling to the words of the Holy One, the true one, the one who has the key of David, the one who, when he opens a door, no one can shut it. And if he shuts a door, no one's going to be able to overturn it. The one who has absolute, ultimate authority, ultimate governing power. That's the one that they know personally, intimately. That's their bridegroom. That's their best friend. That's their Lord and Savior, Jesus. Now, we've all tasted what this latter half of verse 7 is getting at. No matter where you are in your relationship with God, we all have some category, some placeholder for this idea of government. The idea that through a policy or a law, something is open and it can't be shut, or it's shut and it can't be open. We've all rubbed up against that. We've tasted that to some degree through company policies or government rules and laws. Some type of strenuous effort put in place by a governing authority to fix a law and ordain it as the thing that will certainly come to pass. So maybe you're at a restaurant and you want to substitute shrimp for turkey in the Cobb salad, and they say, we can't do that. Company policy. We serve our Cobb salad with only turkey. And you say, well, do you have shrimp in the kitchen? And they say, yes. And you say, well, I'll pay the extra money, just substitute. And they say, we can't. It's policy. We just can't do it. We're unflinchingly rigid on this. You've had encounters like this. Just the company say, this is what we've shut and it can't be opened. Just that's what the policy says. You feel sort of helpless to do anything about it. Lots of interesting rules all around the world, strenuous efforts, attempts to fix laws and ordain them as the things that must certainly come to pass. And in Milan, Italy, for example, it's required that people smile at all times, with the exception of funerals and hospital visitations. If you're out in public, if you're frowning, then you're going to maybe face a hefty fine. Because this is where they're putting their foot down. The governing authorities are saying, we want to shut this door on frowning. We want people to be happy. So they're using their powers to put that law in place. Let's go a little more close to home. Here in the state of North Carolina, did you know that bingo games cannot last more than 5 hours? It's a true story. It can't last. If you have a 6-hour bingo game scheduled for later this afternoon, you're going to want to reel it in. Get it under that 5-hour limitation. Because the governing authorities of North Carolina have said, that's where we're shutting the door. We're shutting the door on any 5-hour or longer bingo games. In England, it's illegal to die in the Houses of Parliament. I don't really know how you would punish the transgressors of this law. They're already dead. In Canada, by law, 1 out of every 5 songs on the radio has to be sung by a Canadian. So if you're Michael Bublé or Justin Bieber, it's good news for you. The Canadian government using their governing power to shut a door or to open a door, depending on if you're Canadian or some other nationality. Now, not all the laws are silly. Some of them are really helpful. For example, in Samoa, it's illegal to forget your wife's birthday. They've helped out a lot of lazy, forgetful husbands. I mean, how many guys would have spent the night on the couch in Samoa if this law wasn't in place? That's actually pretty helpful. In Chicago, another helpful law, it's against the law to eat in a place that's on fire. Doesn't matter how good the deep dish pizza is, you got to get out of that building. You got to take it with you. You can't eat it there. See, we know what it's like to encounter the semblance of absolute authority. Maybe you felt pretty stuck, even in human environments, human man-made efforts to put in place decrees. But we know that those examples are subject to change. Given the right amount of pressure, if these laws are challenged, they could be changed. So, for example, if Jason Bourne took issue with any of these laws, you better believe you, they're going to get changed, right? Because he's going to make it come to pass. If it comes to what will certainly come to pass, what will actually happen, your money is on Bourne because he's the supremacy. You know he's going to get the job done. He's going to use his ingenuity and his tenacity and his gumption. He's going to be creative and persevering, and he is going to get whatever he wants to get accomplished. He's going to make it happen. And it's interesting, when we watch movies and we interact with fictional characters like this, we have a high level of confidence. Sort of an unwavering conviction that certain people will just get the job done. Now, if we have this type of confidence in fictional secret agents, how much more confident should we be in God. When God says, I, the Holy One, the true one, the one with the key of David, I open and no one can shut. And if I shut it, no one can open. Shouldn't we have unwavering, unflinching confidence in his word? Now, it's hard. It's hard to have confidence in God because of this bit about him being holy. It's not an excuse, but we need to think through this. Why is it such a challenge for us to put our confidence in God? We put our trust and our confidence in all kinds of things. If you have enough money, you put your confidence in that. You feel really safe. You feel stable if you have the right amount of money or certain relationships. You put your confidence in certain people or, again, fictional characters. You live vicariously through them and you act very confident. So what's the issue? Why can't we put that type of trust in God? Well, it's because he's holy. See, the hardest thing about trusting God, it doesn't so much have to do with questions of his ability. It's more a matter of his strategies, the way he chooses to ordain and orchestrate things to come to pass. It's his methodology. See, he's the Holy One. This is the Greek word hagios or the Hebrew word kadosh. It literally means set apart. He's distinct. He's different from us. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And if we're being honest, when we interact with a being, God or anybody else who doesn't agree with us, we tend to write them off as foolish. They don't know anything. God, if you look at some of the ways he approaches problems in the world, you would have to admit that it looks reckless. It looks wasteful. It looks foolish. It looks senseless to us. His ways aren't our ways. And so we all too quickly deem it to be a bad idea. It's hard for us to trust in things that we don't think are logical. See, God does things in such a way so as to orchestrate glory for himself, which is another stumbling block because we want glory for ourselves. It's another way in which his ways aren't our ways. The other thing about this God orchestrating and ordaining things for his own glory, this typically means that his plans will make us feel incredibly small and vulnerable or weak and insufficient. You just ask Moses about this. Moses had spent decades as a shepherd in Midian, in this rural area called Midian, and he was a stammering, stuttering shepherd man. And then God encounters him in a burning bush, and he says, you're going to go to the most powerful country on the planet, Egypt. And you're going to go into the office of the most powerful man in the world, Pharaoh. And you, a stuttering, stammering shepherd man, are simply going to say, let your entire economic engine, your labor force, let them go. Because God, a being that you cannot physically see or audibly hear, says so. And Moses, if you are familiar with that narrative, backpedals like crazy trying to talk God out of this plan. He says, that doesn't make any sense. That's ridiculous. I tried a long time ago. I tried to stand up for the Hebrew slaves and they rejected it. Nobody wants me to be the leader. I'm not fit for this job. This looks reckless. You're going to get me killed. God's ways aren't our ways. You could ask Gideon about this. Gideon, God's first interaction with Gideon, he's insecure. He's hiding in the wine press and God comes to him and he says, you're a mighty man of valor. And Gideon and all the other people in the community would just look at that phrase and say, that is not true. Gideon is an intimidated, insecure man. He's not a mighty man of valor. And then God works with him and molds him. And he eventually brings him to a place as the leader, the judge of Israel. And he has an army of 32,000 people, which is pretty good. But they're going up against an army who we're told has more people than can be numbered. It's like the grains of sand on the seashore. And so God schedules a meeting with Gideon, and Gideon probably is thinking, finally, God's coming to his senses, and he's going to double our military. He's going to take us from 32,000 to 64,000, maybe more, because he's finally thinking logically. But God is thinking just the opposite, and he takes Gideon's army of 32,000, and he dwindles it down to 300. He says, in fact, we have too many people for this war to be fought where I will get the glory. See, God makes us nervous because when he does things his way in accordance with his thoughts, it's bigger than us. It's beyond us. Not just our abilities, but even our ability to comprehend what he's doing. We feel weak. We feel vulnerable. It also, as much as we don't probably want to admit it, it exposes our arrogance. When we encounter God's ways of doing things, we must come to grips with the fact that the reason we don't like it is because we have to relinquish our precious idolatry of control. We have to relinquish this idea that we are not God. This is the lie. This is what sin is. We are trying to be God. We're trying to feel sovereign over our own lives. And that's arrogance. When you think you can control all the situations and you think you can get into people's lives and change them, you have this messianic complex. That's arrogance. And it's all done in the name of just trying to be helpful or charitable. It's arrogance. We were never meant to feel ultimately in control of our lives. Yet this is what we so desperately crave. I've heard it said that control in the American context especially is not just something we deem to be important. We view it as sacred. We have to feel in control. And God, when he comes to us and does things in his holy way of doing them, he obliterates those idols in our lives. He's committed to doing it his way. There's no shutting the door if he wants it open. If God wants to do things his way, that's the way they're going to get done. You can ask Jonah about this. Jonah was not a fan of this idea of a prophet, a preacher going to the Ninevites and warning them of the wrath to come. You see how that turned out for Jonah. God wanted him there, and there was no getting out of that. He could sail in the opposite direction. He could be cast into the sea, left for dead, and God would still find a way to get Jonah smack dab in the middle of Nineveh to preach to those people. You could ask Habakkuk about this, a prophet who looked around at his world probably the way you sometimes look around at your world, and you see evil, you see injustice, you see materialism, you see idolatries of convenience and comfort, and people are not selfless. They're absorbed in themselves, and they don't care about the poor and the weak and the needy. And Habakkuk was looking at all these problems in the nation of Israel, and he prays to God, and he says, what are you going to do about it? You're all good, and you're all powerful, so I'm coming to you, and I'm asking, what are you going to do about it? And God says, I'm going to ordain a nation that is even more wicked to come and deal with this wicked nation, Israel. And Habakkuk says, I don't like this idea. That doesn't make sense to me. I'm not on board with this plan. And he pushes back a little bit, but God says, this is how we're going to do it. And Habakkuk says, thy will be done. He says what we just sang a moment ago. I may not know what you're up to. I may not know the way I go, but God, I know you, I know my guide, and if you say this is how it's going to happen, then thy will be done. Because at the end of the day, you can either submit, you can surrender to God's agenda, or you can oppose God, which means you're a liar. Because to oppose God is to strike this posture that we often see in our culture where someone says, well, I just can't believe in a God like that. That's not the God that I believe in. The God that I believe in would never do these types of things. It's another way of saying everything that God does has to make sense to me or else I'm not going to follow. And if that's your approach to God, if that's the type of way you want to interact with God and relate to God, then you are not going to be his follower. Because by and large, what he chooses to do is holy and it's not going to make sense to you. God passionately opposes people who oppose him, who lie. Who act like this can't be the true God because it doesn't make sense to me. He passionately opposes liars because he is the truth. He is the true one. This is why God ordains and orchestrates things the way that he does. It's not just a testament to his holiness. It's also his definitive declaration where he's saying, I am the only true and living one. There is none besides me. And this is a rich theme in the narrative of King David's life. There's mention here of the key of David. This is a picture of authority, sovereign, supreme authority. But in the particulars, when you think about the man David, think about the narrative of 1 Samuel 17. David was the anointed king of Israel, but not everybody knew that. And so they're out fighting this war. They're on the battlefield with the Philistines, and there's this giant Goliath. And David is not there initially. He's left back home because he's the youngest son of Jesse. He's been entrusted with caring for the flock. And then Jesse says, you got to deliver some food to your brothers. And he shows up small, youngest son of Jesse, not even enlisted in the army. He's the food delivery man, though he has but little power. And yet God ordains, anoints David to fight the giant Goliath and to win. And it's all premised on this idea that God is the only true and living God. Three times in that story, it is brought up that this uncircumcised Philistine Goliath is lying. His taunts, his defying of the armies of the living God, this is lies. He's leading the people of God astray. And so the anointed one, as small and seemingly insignificant as he is, he's got to go out with the authority of the sovereign Lord. And he's got to take issue with that giant. And with a slingshot, he's going to bring him down. Because God can't stand liars. He cannot stand them. He won't tolerate them. Because he's the true one. There's a few lies in particular that are still floating around that have been here for a long, long time that God cannot stand. Like the first lie found in Genesis 3, that God doesn't love you. You have all these trees you could eat from, but there's this one tree that he's not letting you eat from. What's that about? Why is he not letting you eat from this tree? Because he doesn't want you to be happy. He doesn't want you to be satisfied. He's keeping you from something good and pleasing. You can see for yourself, the tree is pleasing. He doesn't really love you. That is the most deep and evil, insidious lie in the world. It's been here ever since Genesis 3. This lie that God doesn't love you. He doesn't care about you. We are privileged to live on this side of the cross, the crucifixion, which is our hallmark symbol to remind us how much he loves us. We should never believe that lie. How about the lie that you're basically good? The lie that you're fine. You make mistakes. You're human after all, but you're basically good. Inherently, you're a good person. And if you follow your heart and trust in yourself and lean on your own understanding, then you'll be fine. That is such a lie. That is a crippling lie that grabs hold of every single one of us from time to time. And only by the grace of God would we be delivered from it. Or how about the lie that you could never change? You know, you'll never change. That sin in your life, it'll always be there. God couldn't transform you. You'll never change. As if the Holy Spirit wasn't real in your life. As if you didn't have the power of God living, resident in your soul. You're temples of the living God. Of course you can change. The testimony of Paul, he used to be Saul. Of course you can change. Because God's real. God does not like these lies because he's the true one. This past week I was watching a promotional video for Johnny and Friends. If you're familiar with Johnny and Friends, Johnny Erickson Tada, she's paralyzed and she has this group that helps people who've become paralyzed or have major handicaps. And there's this event. This video was filmed at this event where there are all these bouncy houses and blow up slides, and there's this guy Jeff, and he's paralyzed from the waist down. He has some type of muscular disorder and he can't really speak. And he's looking at this inflatable slide, and you know, he's just sitting there, and you'd say, well, he can't do the slide. He's in a wheelchair. He can't move. He can't do the slide. That's a lie. Because this guy Jeff, who's a volunteer with Johnny and Friends, comes up and he says, Jeff's the guy in the wheelchair. The volunteer says, Jeff, you want to do the slide? And Jeff starts pumping his fist, which means, yes, I want to do the slide. And so the guy puts Jeff on his back and they climb to the slide, top of the slide, and they go down it. Don't say Jeff can't do the slide, because there's someone who's willing to carry him and do all the hard work for him so he can experience the joy like a child of going down this blow up slide, which, let's be honest, all of you want to do. Don't act like when you're at a kid's party, you don't want to do it. Just go for it next time. It's great. We have Jesus. We have the greatest servant of all time who says, you can do it because I'm with you. Yeah, there are a lot of things that will look impossible to you, but nothing is impossible with me. Don't be Don't be wallowing in despair, dejected. You fix your eyes on Jesus. You rely on Jesus to take you to the top of that slide and experience the joy and the liberty found of resting in the power of someone bigger and better than yourself. It says in verse 8, I know you have but little power, but you have kept my word. You have not denied my name. You believe in Jesus. Yeah, you're little, you're small, but you've kept my word. You cling to Christ. And that's where you draw your strength. Now, they are inescapably small. The people of Philadelphia, like all of us, this is something we have to come to grips with. We're small. And we need to reckon with that reality because it's very healthy for us, because we are small ones, to come to grips with this fact that we are small. And it drastically changes our paradigm when it comes to how we perceive ourselves and our work. Because see, it specifically talks about works. I know your works, Jesus says. So the church in Philadelphia, they work, but all of their work is the work that is born out of borrowed grace. As it says in 1 Corinthians 4, what do you have that you didn't receive? Everything you have is a gift. The air you're breathing is a gift. You didn't create it. You didn't manufacture it. Your abilities are a gift. You didn't choose to create yourself, and you didn't endow yourself with the talents and the gifts that you have. That is given to you by Jesus. So some of you are really good at your jobs. You're very competent. You're skilled. You got those skills from God. You give credit, you give thanks, you give praise to Him for those abilities. Your opportunities are a gift. You don't make your own luck. Ultimately, if God opens a door, that's why the door is open. Your opportunities are there because God puts them there. The promise of your work being carried on to completion is a gift of God. Because even if you're not involved in every aspect of the work, like it says in 1 Corinthians, some till, some plant, some water, others harvest. There's a team effort. God orchestrates and ordains all of that. And throughout it all, we are invited to be sobered, delightfully sobered by this reality that we have but little power. We are desperately dependent on God. We are not independent. Your life is heading in one of two ways. You're on one of two trajectories. You either believe that you are marching toward independence, separated from God, you're sufficient, you're able to do things on your own, or you are marching toward being ever more increasingly dependent upon God. And that's a beautiful thing, to depend on God, to live as a debtor to grace, to go to God because God loves lending these no interest, never have to pay it back loans. All of our good deeds are on borrowed grace. We don't pay back grace. We always and forever borrow more grace. It's one of the most important things that we have to bear in mind when we think about our deeds and our work. The church in Philadelphia had received this grace. This open door, which no one is able to shut, that's what they had received from the Lord God Almighty. Though they had but little power, God was backing their mission. So it didn't matter how small they were. When I think about this paradigm, for whatever reason, the film Ratatouille comes to mind. If you think about Remy, he's a rat. And he's great when it comes to cooking. He has all of these creative, committed ways that he wants to create food. But he's not going to get opportunities. He's a rat. Rats are disgusting. They're small. They're not going to be allowed into renowned kitchens like Gusteau's restaurant. Unless, of course, they happen to become friends with Linguini, Gusteau's heir. And he sneaks him into the kitchen in his hat and lets him do his thing. And then as the film goes on, you see that he gets all kinds of help. The Lord ordains all kinds of people, even his own dad, his brother, Emil, even Ego, the food critic, becomes a fan and helps him out. You see that he's small. He has but little power. But apparently what has been ordained for him is an open door. There's a way when it didn't look like there was a way. Or you could ask Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or otherwise known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, what this looks like. Who, though they were little, though they had but little power, they kept God's word and did not deny his name. And in the presence of a king who was an egomaniac, who would kill anybody who did not bow before the 75-foot-high statue that he had created of himself, as he is threatening their lives, they have the audacity, the confidence in God to reply to the king, we don't have any need to to answer you on this matter as to why we're not going to bow down before you. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from your burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O King. And even if he doesn't, let this be known that we will not serve you or your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up in your own name. See, though they had but little power, they kept God's word and they did not deny his name. A couple of application points from this reality that we're small, but yet we are also ordained to be employed in the service of the King of Kings. A few things on work. First of all, work hard. Yeah, you're small. Yeah, you have but little power, but you can work hard. You can be committed and creative and you can exercise a lot of your gifts in the capacities that God has ordained for you to work. Because God is giving you those opportunities. God has given you those gifts. You can work with a lot of delight and a lot of fervor because God ordained you to be in that place. Also, as you work throughout the days, realize that you don't have to live under the tyranny of trying to be God. Relish the liberty, the freedom that is found in being small. You don't have to be supreme and sovereign. You were never meant to be. And a lot of your stress and a lot of your anxiety is a result of you inflicting yourself with this tyrannizing oppression that you think you've got to be more in control of your life than God ever meant for you to be. You get to be small. That's a beautiful thing. You don't have to control everything. You don't have to take it upon yourself to think that you have to change everybody. You can work hard. You can be faithful without the pressure of thinking it's all on you. And finally, you can develop an appreciation that your smallness is in reality the best thing about you. It's the best thing about you. You see, the problem is not that you're small. The problem is that you desire to be something bigger than small. Isn't that the problem in Genesis 3? We didn't have problems when Adam and Eve were the created small ones of the Lord, desperately dependent on God for everything. We started running into trouble when they started to desire something bigger than being small. That's where we started to run into big, big problems in the world. And you hear people say this all the time, the little kids. You can picture people saying to two-year-olds, don't grow up. Stay small. And why do we say that? Well, because if the two-year-old keeps growing, they're not going to be cute anymore. And that's true. I hate to tell you. But they're going to grow up and they're going to stop being cute. But it's not just that. It's the fact that we love childlike faith. We love and we savor childlike trust. There's something beautiful about the fact that my son Phineas can climb up on the counter and the next adult who walks through the door, he is just going to throw himself at them, trusting that they're going to catch. There's something beautiful about that. He doesn't doubt. He doesn't live in worry. He's not stressed out about whether or not he's going to be cared for. He just throws himself at the next person who walks through the door because he knows. He knows people have his back. Something really great about childlike faith. And see, this is what God is saying to us, to the church in Philadelphia. In some very fundamental way, God says, stay small. Stay small. In fact, this is what all of the passages about maturing and growing up are actually getting at. Because you see, maturity in God's economy is the reverse of what we think. Maturity in God's economy is growing in grace, becoming increasingly ever more dependent upon God, not independent. In fact, God doesn't just say, stay small. He says, you need to become small. You need to get smaller. You need to become like a child or you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You need to strive to be a servant, a slave, a small one, serve others. You need to decrease so Christ will increase. And you see this unpacked in verses 9 to 13. If it's really true that God's power is made perfect in our weakness, then it makes sense that God would ordain and orchestrate scenarios where we find ourselves inescapably weak. Doesn't that make sense? God says, my power is perfect in your weakness. So step one, we got to get you to weakness. You got to feel your need of me. You got to be small. And so let's start with inviting your enemies over for a curtsy party. Your enemies are going to come and bow down before you. Verse 9, you are invited to have unwavering confidence, unflinching confidence in the face of your enemies. He says, I will make your enemies come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn. Your enemies will learn that I have loved you. This is reminiscent of Psalm 23, where David in this poem is talking about the care of a shepherd for his sheep. God is the shepherd, we're the sheep. And at one point in the poem, he says, you prepare a table, a banquet table, a feast in the presence of our enemies. Now, that is some kind of security. I don't know how you feel in the presence of enemies, the people that you've irritated, the people you have beef with, but it's not easy to just kind of casually eat in their presence. You're probably on edge. You're nervous. You're not really feeling a large appetite. And God's saying, you don't need to worry. You don't need to fear. You don't need to fret. Picture Braveheart, where you have the battle lines, and picture one army, vicious and fierce, and they are war cries, and they are intimidating. And then picture the other side sitting down at a banqueting table, just, That's the picture. Your enemies can't touch you. You can eat in their presence. You will feast in the face of your foes. There's a guy named Mordecai in the Old Testament who learned this, and a very compelling story, the book of Esther. There was this guy, Haman, who hated the Jews. Mordecai was a Jew. The Jews were in exile. They were sort of enslaved in Persia. And Haman, he hated the Jews. He was trying to pass legislation to get the Jews eradicated, to get genocide legalized against the Jews. The other thing about Haman is that he saw himself as the most loved, the most beloved of the king. So one day the king calls Haman into his office and he says, Haman, what should be done for the person that the king loves? And Haman's thinking, he's talking about me. And so he rolls out his plan, the most lavish, honor this man plan that he can possibly think of. And then the king throws him a curveball and he says, okay, go do that for the Jew, Mordecai, the small one. See, Haman learns who the king really loves. And the book of Esther ends with a feast. Mordecai and the Jews are not eradicated. They feast in the face of their foes, the feast of Purim. See, the king loves you. And he invites you to dine in the presence of your enemies because it's just that certain. It's that secure. It's that stable. For all his scheming and all his threats, Haman's plans backfire and Mordecai was unharmed. You see this principle of being unharmed in verse 10. Jesus says, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world. In other words, I will preserve you. The perseverance of the saints, it's been said, is maybe more rightly or accurately described as the preservation of the saints, because God has a hold on you. As it says in John 10, I will give you eternal life. You will never perish because no one can snatch you out of my hand. You know, sometimes my family and I, we go to the beach and I'll be out walking along the beach and you know, you look out in the ocean, scan for dolphins, that kind of thing. And every now and again, I'll just see a baby out there. And you know, I don't get panicked. I don't jump in and try to save the baby. I just keep walking. I should probably say that it's because the baby's with her dad and they're out in the ocean and her dad is holding her. You see, you're being held by your dad. There are scary, turbulent waters. You're telling me if you're an 18-month-old and you're out in the ocean, that's not unsettling? Well, no. Not if your daddy's holding you. It's not a big deal at all. That's what God is saying. You live in a scary situation, Philadelphia. You live in a turbulent time. You're persecuted, but I've got you. In Isaiah 41, God says to his people, Israel, fear not, you worm. He pictures his people as a worm, a helpless little worm. Fear not, because your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, is holding you. I've got you. Picture the Incredible Hulk holding Hermie, the worm. It works really well because Hermie's a Christian worm. He's an adopted worm. He's part of the elect. That's the confidence. If you've seen the Avenger movies, isn't the Hulk the one that all the other Avengers are really confident about? When Tony Stark is talking trash with Loki in his penthouse, what does he say? What's the linchpin argument as to why he's confident? Loki says, I have an army. And Tony Stark, without missing a beat, says, we have a Hulk. You're done. If the Hulk wants the door open, it's open. That's our boast. We hold fast to this confidence that we have in our mighty man, unwavering. Verse 11, Jesus says, I'm coming soon, so hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. What is our crown? Our crown is the thing that calcifies our confidence. It solidifies it. It establishes us as immovable pillars in the house of God, never to be removed. It strengthens our hold on what we have. So what is it? What's our crown? It's all these names in verse 12. The name of God, the name of the city of God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven, the name, the new name of Jesus. We have this name branded on us. The name of God, the name of the city, the name of Christ. Remember how Woody from Toy Story had Andy's name branded on the bottom of his boot? And this name, every time Woody looked at Andy's name, it had this stabilizing effect on Woody, didn't it? It always prompted him to live by faith. Even when all the other toys were given up and they were saying, Andy's done with us. He's not going to be willing or able to keep us anymore. All the time, Woody is the one who lives by faith. And he says, I have faith in the man whose name is branded on the bottom of my boot. Woody would look at that name and he would become like an immovable, unshakably confident pillar in the house of Andy, wouldn't he? Now, if Woody had that type of confidence in Andy, just imagine if Woody had the name Born branded on the bottom of his boot. Man, he's the Born supremacy. You see, Jesus' name is on our boot. The one that we have this unwavering confidence in, the one that he cannot fail. Even when all the odds are stacked against him, even when all the foes outnumber him, he's going to win. And that name is branded on us. And if you're here this morning and it's not, if you say, no, the name of God, the city of God, Jesus is not on me, then I'm telling you, you got to cry out to him and ask him to brand his name on you. Surrender to him. Submit your life to him. And if his name is on you, then you are invited to see that name and savor the story. That this is the great high priest who passed through the heavens, and he's also the one who became man. And he bore our weakness, and he understands, he sympathizes on an infinite, intimate, infinite level how weak we are. He is the born supremacy. He was born. He didn't have to be. He's the sovereign king of kings, and yet he didn't count equality with God something to be grasped. But he emptied himself so he could become a servant, so that he could sacrifice himself for us. And that's the name that is branded on us. The fullness of God and helpless babe who came to deliver us and redeem us and adopt us. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive his mercy and find grace for help in the time of need. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we never would have come up with this plan for you to become small in order to save us. At best, we human beings, we come up with religions where God is God, but he is so distant, he's so separate. And if by some delusional effort we feel like we could work hard enough for him to be pleased with us, then we might have hope. But God, we know that that's a lost cause. That's not the truth. The truth, the Holy One, the true One, you have revealed to us that the truth is that upon a life we did not live and in a death we did not die, that is where we find our unwavering hope and confidence and surety. So I pray for all of us here that we would live by faith in Jesus, that you would compel us to enter that rest, to come into the throne room of your grace, and to relish the salvation, the redemption that is ours in Christ alone. We pray this in his name. Amen.